This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come on this second Sunday of Advent and we want to hear from you. God, we recognize that each of us in some way are waiting upon you, and God, we pray that you would speak into each of our lives. Help us to hear. Help us to find a renewed confidence in who you are as we stare into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher who lived in the 18th century, and some have argued that he was possibly the greatest theologian that America ever produced. Edwards served in Northampton, Massachusetts as a pastor there, and at one point, revival swept through his church and really through America around 1734, 1735. And Edwards wrote a lot about the revival, and he reported what was happening in his community at the time. And he said that people would speak of nothing else but things of eternity. Right, you know, usually we strike up a conversation with someone like, "How's the weather?" "It's cold." You know, they were talking about eternity, but the revival didn't last forever, and things changed in his church. In the late 1740s, things became difficult for Edwards to the point where there was a movement of people in his congregation that wanted him out. And so by 1750, he faced a critical vote. In fact, they kind of put him on a church trial. So please don't do this to any of us. Week-long trial that Jonathan Edwards had to go through at his church. And I think it was 23 out of 230 members, where the only 23 affirmed him. All the rest voted to have Jonathan Edwards sent out. And we still talk about this guy, and this church voted him out. We still look at his writings. There was one eyewitness that saw Jonathan Edwards through these proceedings, and he wrote this about him. He said, "I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he, Edwards, appeared like a man of God, whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal." So you think about Jonathan Edwards. How could he be a man in this type of situation whose happiness was out of reach from his enemies? How could he avoid great bitterness when his own church was turning against him? How did he demonstrate such resilience? And a significant reason, I think, for Edwards' resilience is he's known as a man who waited upon God in prayer, a great man of prayer, a man who waited upon the Lord in his word. So on this second Sunday of Advent, we've kind of heard the theme already, wait for the Lord's salvation. And when we look at Psalm 62, this psalm is like a loud call to us in our chaotic world to stop and to have confidence to wait upon God. So what we're doing during Advent is we said this last week, that we're a people of promise. So we're recalling the promises that God has already given to us, promises that he's come through on, and promises that we know we're still waiting on him to come through on. Now, when you look at Psalm 62, we don't know exactly the context that David was going through when he wrote this, but we do know that he was enduring some kind of trouble, some kind of opposition. There were some type of people that were against him. And yet you can see throughout this whole psalm, he is like drawing confidence from God. And what he does with this psalm, I kind of think of it like a sermon. And he has this confidence in God. Now he's like, I want to impart that confidence to the people of God, to the congregation, when they're facing difficulty, when they're facing a frightening situation. I want them to have this too. So this Psalm 62, it's like it's a sermon. It's preaching to us. So this morning we're going to look at this chapter in two ways. I just broke it up in two questions. What does waiting on God look like? What does it look like for us to wait on God? And then second, why should we do it? What does it look like? And then why should we wait on God? So we need some reasons for that. So what does it look like? Struggling and doubt, discouragement, all those things, that's not new for us. All of us can say we've had that at some point in our life, maybe even right now. And David was a man that faced those kinds of things. He had all kinds of pressures coming against him. I mean, just for instance, you can think about just a little bit of his life. David had his father-in-law chasing him, trying to kill him for years. So David had in-law issues, right? He had more than that, though. He was a king, and you know, other nations around him wanted him dead, and they also wanted to take over Israel. So he had geopolitical issues on top of in-law issues. So maybe you have in-law issues, but maybe you don't have geopolitical issues. And then he had issues with his kids, right? Some of his children had turned against him, so he had family concerns as well. Think of the pressures coming against David, all forms of them. And he writes this psalm. And just look what he says at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. He says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." So when David's talking about salvation here, I think he's talking about two things. He's talking about physical deliverance and also spiritual deliverance. Both of those are encapsulated in his word here. And he's asserting right at the beginning, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For God alone, I wait for him to bring me salvation." Now that phrase, "wait in silence," is important for us. And what it's communicating is this idea of resting in God. I mean, maybe we could even say it like this, just relaxing in the fact that God is God. So we tend to, when we face some form of difficulty, try to fix it or to figure it out. And David's teaching us to do the opposite. What does he do? He stops. He stops and he quiets himself before God. And really what he's doing is he's defying the crazy that's happening all around him by just saying, "I'm going to be still before the Lord. I'm going to be patient before him." I was really helped this week by a statement from a writer, blogger, her name's Jen Pollock McKell. And she said this, "Never mistake faith for the action of fixing and figuring out." Never mistake faith for the action of fixing and figuring out. What's faith? Faith is an act of trust. Right? Faith is saying, "I'm throwing myself on this God. I'm going to rest upon him to bring me salvation, to bring me deliverance." So I want to encourage you this Advent, I don't know what you might be going through, to stop, to be still, to wait upon the Lord. I want to read for you another scripture from the Old Testament. It's Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." This is a good thing, to stop, to rest, to stop trying to fix and figure, and to say, "I'm going to trust in him by faith." I heard a really interesting story about the preacher Charles Stanley in terms of waiting. And he went on a trip to Europe, to Switzerland, and his hotel was near the Matterhorn Mountain. And he was really excited to see the mountain. But when he got there, there was a snowstorm. It was like a blizzard. So he looked out his window, and all he could see was white. He could not see this great and awesome mountain that was there. It was present, but he couldn't see it. And for 3 days, the snow kept coming, and he could not see it. And he said he felt like God was teaching him something through that. On the third day, he woke up, and it was this clear day. And this is what he said. He saw the Matterhorn in all her glory, with a halo of moonlight crowning her. And he said, "It was as if God said to me, 'See what happens when you wait for me. See what happens when you wait for me. It's good to wait upon the Lord, to be still before him. Now, if you keep going through Psalm 62, you'll get to verses 3 and 4, and you get a sense of the opposition that was coming against David. And well, I won't read it, but he's really asking a question. How long are these enemies going to be able to attack? How long is this going to go on? And he emphasizes their strategies. You can see this in the verses. They lie. They flatter. And even while they're flattering, they're inwardly cursing. And David, again, gives us his strategy against all this pressure that's coming against him and that might be coming against us. Here's what he says, verse 5 and 7. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. So it sounds like we just read that, right? That's what we read in verse 1 and 2. It's a pretty close parallel to what we read in verses 1 and 2. So why is he repeating himself? He's already told us it once, wait on God in silence. Why is he telling us this a second time? I think one of the things he's doing is saying he's reinforcing that we need to wait upon God even when new storms come, even when something else might rise up. I mean, if you think about it, trouble and sin, they pop up like a southern Alberta wind, right? One day it's really calm here, and the next day, wham, you know, we're getting hit with 80 kilometer an hour winds. So it can be the same for us in our Christian life. One day it feels good. Everything's calm. There's no issues. The next day, whew, it's all coming against us. So what's he saying by repeating himself? We never outgrow our need to wait quietly upon the Lord. We don't graduate out of waiting upon the Lord. This is something we're going to do until the day that we die or until Christ returns. And this is where I was going to read, and Roxy already read this, so we did not compare notes. So Psalm 37, she mentioned it, and she mentioned verse 7, which I wrote down as well. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then he says, fret not yourself, you know, fix and figure things out over the one who prospers in his ways, over the man who carries out his evil desires. So when a new wind blows against our lives, what do? We plant ourselves on God. We wait quietly upon him for the salvation that he can provide for us. So we ask now, well, why wait? Why should I do it? Why should I wait? There's an author by the name of Mark Vrogop, and he wrote, waiting on God means I learn to live on what I know to be true about God. Let's read that first part again. Waiting on God means I learn to live on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. It means refocusing my heart on who God is, what he's like, and why he can be trusted, even in the tension-filled uncertainties of life. So when you look at Psalm 62, David is emphasizing to us what is true about God. And he does this over and over and over again, all the way through the whole psalm. So you can look at the phrases that he uses. He says, God's my salvation, verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7. Meaning God's my only, he's saying, God's my only hope for deliverance. I'm not going to look anywhere else. He's my salvation. Then he uses another phrase. God's my rock. Again, repeated, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7. Then he has another word he repeats, fortress, verse 2, verse 6. And then another one, refuge, verses 7 and 8. I like Eugene Peterson's rendering of the word fortress in the message. And I think it, in a way it kind of encapsulates all those words that David was putting together there. And Peterson translates fortress as an impregnable castle. So think about it. It's a rock wall. It's a secure place. Nobody's getting in. So let's just put this in even modern day terms. God is our nuclear proof bunker. Nothing's getting in. We are safe. He is our refuge. So how do we get in the nuclear-proof bunker? How do we get there? This is an example, not a real-life story, but let's just imagine a man named Luke. And Luke has a job. He has four kids, wife, and all of a sudden something happens. And he gets laid off from his job, and so he starts looking for another job, which is logical, but he goes from interview to interview to interview, and he keeps getting overlooked. And the bills are mounting, and the pressure's building at home. And he's getting angry. And so he goes to Facebook. And he just writes about the last person who interviewed him and how horrible they were and how they overlooked him. Boom, boom, boom. Everybody sees it on Facebook. Maybe even writes them a nasty email. You know, what do we do? Think about that Mark Prokop quote that I shared. What do we do when we live in the tension of that in-between time? Say this Luke guy, he's looking for a job. He doesn't have one yet. We can, without God, we could turn to anger. Because anger's a way of trying to make action happen, try to get something done, right? So we're going after it. We could be angry, but we also could do something else. Luke could have done something else. He could have been filled with anxiety and been churning his situation over and over and over in his head, trying to fix and figure it out. So we're going to fill that gap with something when we're waiting. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's something else. That might come out at home. That might come out with our friends at church. So when you see Psalm 62, David's giving us an exhortation to say, yes, we have this gap in our life, but let's fill it with the truth. What's the truth? God is my salvation. God is my rock. He's my nuclear-proof bunker. So I'm going to rest right there, even when things are not the way that I would like them to be. I'm going to set my hope on him to be my salvation. And with him, what does David say? I will not be shaken. Nothing can get to me with God. So it's a truth that we rehearse. God's my rock. God's my refuge. Instead of building up with all these thoughts of anger or fixing and figuring things out, we keep telling ourselves, who is God? We look at those words that are repeated over and over again. And then David doesn't just stop at telling us the truth we should keep rehearsing about who God is in our mind. He also calls us to an even deeper response. And you can see that response in verse 8. So we're rehearsing the truth about who God is, but we're also doing this. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. Oh, people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So again, in that tension-filled gap, whatever moment we're in, what do? We pour out our heart to him. We pray to him. We leave it all with him. And then David makes the argument that, you know what, there is no other viable response than this, to wait upon God like this, to trust him at all times. Because our only other option is what he says in verse 9 and 10. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So just simply put, David's saying, don't put your faith or your trust in what humanity can do in your own mind. Don't put your trust in wealth or in your bank account. All these things, he's saying, are but a breath. They're here and they're gone. They're not real strength. They're not a true refuge for you in that tension-filled moment that you might be going through. So our best course of action, even though it feels like the hardest one, is to wait quietly, patiently upon the Lord for our salvation. And then David draws Psalm 62 to a close, verse 11 and 12. And really, these are just kind of summing it up and giving us more reasons why we should wait on him. Here's what he does. He does it in a poetic way. He says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. for you will render to a man according to his work. So why should we wait on God? Number one, because all power belongs to him. So there's no greater strength than the God who can provide us salvation. Why else should we wait upon him? He has steadfast love. So he delivers because he is a loving God. He delivers out of love. And then third, he renders to man according to his works. Basically, he's saying, God is a God of justice. And he will give to each person what he deems is right and good and fair. So to the ungodly, judgment. To those who put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, eternal joy. So in whatever tension point you might find ourselves in our lives, we can hold fast to this. God's power will sustain us. His love will rescue us, and his justice will prevail. That's what he's saying, verse 11 and 12. Now, being a people who wait upon God actually is very interesting because it weaves us into the greater story of the Bible. The theme of waiting on God can be found from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. So think back to the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They're in paradise. And they sin. And they are kicked out of the garden because of their sin and their barred entrance to return. And yet God gave them a promise. God gave them the promise that the serpent that had deceived them would be crushed one day by one of their offspring. And so the people of God, they waited. Then later in Genesis, the Lord makes a promise to a guy named Abram, eventually called Abraham. His promise is that his lineage, his offspring, is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But you know the story. Abraham didn't have any children at that time. He was getting really old, and he had to wait. Eventually, God gives him that child, and the Lord provides. And then many more years, God set the nation of Israel in the promised land after a long time of waiting. And then he gives them a king. We know the king, King David. And he makes a promise to David that there will always be someone on the throne of King David. But then the nation of Israel, they sin, and the biblical story tells us they're exiled from the land, and they have to be wondering, what about all the promises that were made to all the people before them, including to David, that there'd always be somebody on the throne? And so they had to wait. They had to wait on God's promises. And then there's the prophets, prophet like Ezekiel, who prophesied that God would give his people a new heart. He'd remove the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, put his spirit within them. And the people had to wait for God to come through on that promise. And then the story goes on till the promised king in the line of David is born to a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. And angels, they proclaimed his arrival. And yet we know from the scriptures that many men despised him. They hated him. And he was killed on the cross, crucified, and he was put in a tomb. And there his disciples had to wait. But God, who we just saw, has all the power and who rescues by his steadfast love, raised Jesus from the grave. And Jesus was back with his disciples, but only for a short time, because then we know the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascended to the Father. He left his disciples. And so there they were again, waiting for his return, just like us now. Like we are waiting for the return of Christ. So the enemy wants us to think that we're the only ones in the world that have ever had to wait upon God. You know, like, oh, poor me, my life is so hard. All right? Nobody's had to wait like me. But you look through Genesis, through Revelation, you see, this is what the people of God do. They wait upon the promises of God. So waiting puts us in the company of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Waiting connects us to the prophets who declared God's promises but didn't get to see them all fully fulfilled. Waiting even joins us to the experience of Jesus' own disciples. So let's guard ourselves from impatience. Let's wait on the God of our salvation. Because one day we know that all who have trusted in Christ will see paradise opened again. One day we will see that every wrong will be made right. One day every tear will be wiped from every eye. And on that glorious day, let us wait. But until that glorious day, let us keep on waiting on the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you come through on your promises. And God, we pray that you would fill our sails this morning with confidence to wait upon you, whatever we might be facing. Lord, that we would see that you are our rock, you are our fortress, you are our refuge, and you are our salvation through Jesus Christ. Give us new eyes to see that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Communion Sunday.